Mark chapter 9. We want to begin reading at the 14th verse. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answereth him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we pray now for understanding minds and hearts as we open these pages. We know that if we're to understand the things that are written here, it will not be by the nature with which we're born, but by the presence and the power of thy Spirit. We're asking that you'll cause us to realize that now we have come together to study that which is eternal truth. That we're not here to consider the ideas of men, but that which is in truth the Word of God. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word living, the one who enables us by the power of His precious blood to be cleansed from all our sin. And then to know that daily cleansing, that we might walk in fellowship with Thee. We come asking now by the power of that blood that we might be cleansed from our sin, that we might be filled with Thy Spirit, that as we study the Word of God together, it might be a study that will help us to understand more fully Your purpose in each of our lives. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. Our verse-by-verse studies through the Gospel of Mark bring us tonight to the 9th chapter and the 14th verse. And they also bring us face-to-face with the fact that we would do well to remember. As we saw in our last study, Peter, James, and John had had a mountaintop experience. They had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they had seen there the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. They had seen a vision of the kingdom that was to come. The Christian life is not spent entirely on the mountaintop. And as they left this place where they'd been studying prophecy, where they'd been fellowshipping with the Lord and with Elijah and Moses and one another, they found that if we're going to do the will of God, we must eventually leave the mountaintop of special fellowship with the Lord and go down in the valley to meet the devil. I'm sure it was a shocking transition to go from this place that was isolated from the world up on the mountaintop and to come down into this sharply contrasting set of circumstances. This place where the powers of darkness were at work in a mighty way. You remember that it was so nice there on the mountaintop that Peter wanted to stay. He wanted to build a tabernacle for the Lord and Moses and Elijah and kind of set up shop there on the mountaintop and keep on enjoying that type of fellowship and that type of ministry on a perpetual basis. And he was not alone in that attitude, because we're like that as the Lord's disciples. We like to isolate ourselves from the world. We have fellowship with one another. We study interesting things like Bible prophecy. We don't want to leave that set of circumstances. And we very often suggest, as Peter did, that perhaps the spiritual thing to do is just settle down and enjoy ourselves in that type of situation. There are all sorts of Bible verses that can be produced to justify that kind of position. We should come aside from the world. We should study to show ourselves approved unto God. We should fellowship with the Lord's people. But that's only a small portion of the Christian life. And as we see in this passage, if the Lord is leading us, as the Lord was here leading His people, this kind of isolated fellowship doesn't last very long. Just when it was getting good, the Lord broke up the meeting and led them down to the valley where the demon-possessed people live. Our primary work in the world is not on the mountain, it's in the valley. If the primary purpose of God in our life and the world was to fellowship with Him and with His people, He'd just take us on to heaven right now, because if you were dead, you could do a much better job of fellowshipping with the Lord and fellowshipping with other Christians. We're here because there is a world in need. And there is a God who is seeking to work in us both the will and to do of His good pleasure, which is to seek and to save that which was lost. You don't find the lost people up on the mountaintop. You find them in the place where the powers of darkness are operating. The place where most of the world lives, down in the valley of decision. Our principal ministry is in the valley. We isolate ourselves from the world to hear the word, to fellowship, to grow stronger in the Lord. But unless we get off the mountain and get down into the valley and confront the devil, we're not being led of the Lord. Because we see here from this example that this is the way that He led His people. There are some Christians who are professional fellowshippers. In fact, that is their definition of spiritual Christianity. I was telling someone recently about a place in Florida where they have a year-round Bible conference. Almost every year, every week of the year, they bring in some famous speaker. People come from all over the country to hear them. And those kinds of meetings are usually populated by professional fellowshippers. They're like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. They want to settle down on the mountaintop. They want to find this place of fellowship with the Lord and His people and not leave it. I used to know a man who was typical of a good many across the country. He would go to Moody Bible Institute for Founders Week and hear the preaching there. Then he'd go to Winona Lake for a Bible conference. Then he'd go home and fellowship with his family. Then he'd go up to Pennsylvania to the Emmaus Bible Conference. Then he'd go visit some relatives who were Christian somewhere and fellowship with them. Then he'd go down to Boca Raton for another Bible conference. Then he'd go to Canadian Keswick. He was a professional fellowshipper. His entire life was spent either at Bible conferences or going around visiting his family and friends who were saved to fellowship with them. And it never entered his mind that he was doing anything other than the will of God. In fact, he was quite proud of the fact that this was the kind of life that he was living, that he was involved in all these spiritual endeavors. But Peter, James, and John understood here that the same Lord who leads you to the mountaintop very soon leads you down to the valley. The Lord who takes us by the hand and leads us into the place of fellowship with Himself will also lead us into confrontations with the powers of darkness that we might accomplish His purpose in the world. The real world is not one continual Bible conference. It's not spending all your time sitting around being edified and being blessed. God intends for us to spend a great deal of our life in the place of spiritual warfare. And it's not always a pleasant set of circumstances for a number of reasons. But I think it's important to keep in mind that if you do the will of God, you're not going to do it accidentally. There is not within you a nature that wants to suffer the trauma of getting into conflict with the powers of darkness. You're just like the Apostle Peter. You want to isolate yourself from the world. You want to get off somewhere with your family and close friends and never come out except to earn a living and go to church service every now and then. There's only one problem with that. It's not the will of God. He wants to lead you into the valley where people's children are possessed with demons, as we see it here in this passage. He wants you to go out into the real world and find those who are lost without the Lord Jesus Christ and confront them with the gospel. No Christian enjoys being involved in spiritual warfare any more than soldiers in World War II or Korea or Vietnam enjoyed being in that warfare. Those people didn't want to be in the war. They wanted to be at home relaxing with their family and friends. They wanted to be enjoying the comforts that life can provide, and very often does provide for people. You see, a major problem in the Lord's work is that we have an all-volunteer army. And the question is, who wants to be in church tonight when you can be home watching a football game? Who wants to be on the battlefield when you can go shopping or take a ride in the countryside or go out to eat at a restaurant? There are so many alternatives to the will of God, reasonable alternatives, and that's what the devil deals in usually. The devil is very often portrayed as a fool, but he's not. He knows exactly what he's doing. And if he wants to deceive Christians, he doesn't say, hey, how about going out and getting drunk tonight? He offers a reasonable alternative to the truth. Something that nobody can point to and say, that is evil. Here it is, says so right here in the Bible. He offers a reasonable alternative to the truth. I mean, everybody needs to visit their relatives. You're supposed to visit your relatives. The Bible sanctions visiting your relatives. But if you spend all the free time that you have visiting your relatives, when are you going to do the will of God? There's not a thing in the world wrong with going out to eat at a restaurant, taking a ride in the countryside. But if all you ever do is go out to eat in restaurants and take rides in the countryside with all the spare time that you ever have, when are you going to do the work of God? The devil can fill your life with things that are not intrinsically or apparently evil. Things that most people wouldn't criticize. Most people would think they're wonderful that you do a thing like that. And yet they can take you away from the will of God just as surely as some apparently evil practice that might be done. There are plenty of excuses for remaining isolated from the pain and the self-denial and the problems that go along with the Lord's work. Another lesson illustrated by the passage is this. The mountaintop experience doesn't always prepare us for the valley. Look at verse 14 of Mark chapter 9. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answered him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." On the mountaintop, the disciples had fellowship. On the mountaintop, they saw things they'd never seen before. On the mountaintop, they learned of Bible prophecy. But when they left the mountaintop, when they went down into the valley of the real world, they couldn't get the job done. It's important to realize that there are some things in the Christian life that are nice in and of themselves. They're enjoyable. But they don't enable us to get the job done. That's why the Bible exhorts us to declare all the counsel of God. Because there are a great many aspects to the Christian life. There are problems that we're called upon to deal with in certain sets of circumstances, and we need to be equipped to handle them. After all the great spiritual experience, they were still unable to help this man with a demon-possessed son. The lesson here, I think, is one that we should reflect upon very carefully. Because it's easy to look at this passage and make some false assumptions. For example, we could make the false assumption that anybody who can't help somebody's demon-possessed son is not spiritual enough. If that's true, then the will of man has no meaning whatsoever. If it's true, then in every circumstance, if you were spiritual enough, you could do something about everybody's demon-possessed child. In theory, at least, there wouldn't be any demon-possessed children on the earth. Everybody's child would be wonderful and spiritual and doing exactly what they ought to do. But I think that we need to think about what was said here, because some of the things that are brought before us by this passage are being brought before us significantly today by the philosophy of professing Christianity generally. According to verse 14, as the Lord came to where his disciples were, a great crowd had gathered around and the scribes were asking them questions. The Lord approached, the people saw him, and ran to acknowledge his arrival. And then, as we see in the 16th verse, he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and findeth a way. And I spake to his disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. A very important lesson here is this. It takes more than knowledge to do the work of God. Peter, James, and John had all sorts of knowledge. They'd had experience with this type of case before. They just come from the mountain where they learned things that no man had ever known before, as a matter of fact. They were lacking something. And the Lord explained it in verse 19. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. In this instance, the problem was a lack of faith. The Lord says specifically that that is why they could not help this man's son, a lack of faith. To do the work of God effectively, we must be willing to put our faith in the power of God. Not depending upon ourselves or our own ideas, our own abilities, but faith in the power of God to accomplish the work that needs to be done. But I said that we need to think about this carefully. And you'll see the reason if we read on. Verse 20 of Mark chapter 9. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Now verse 28. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. All right, now let's go to Matthew's account of this same event. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew's telling the same story. He's telling it from a different perspective, but everything that is said by both authors is absolutely true. You have to have a composite of all that the Bible says on a subject before you understand the subject. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. But notice this. Notice what the Lord said in verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast them out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. The child was a lunatic. He was insane through demon possession. And the disciples ask in verse 19 why they could not cast out this demon. The Lord said, because. Not one of the contributing factors, because of your unbelief. But that's not all he says. He said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can move a mountain. And then he said to the disciples the same thing he said to the boy's father, nothing shall be impossible unto you. But when he spoke to the boy's father, he qualified it with these words, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Then there's another qualifier in Matthew 17:21. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. I'm sure you realize that there are some issues of the utmost importance that are raised by these passages. The charismatics say this is an unqualified promise. What's the matter with you people? Don't you believe the Bible? It says it right there in front of you. The Lord said they could not help this boy because of their unbelief. The Lord said, nothing shall be impossible unto you. He said, all things are possible to him that believeth. And therefore the charismatic movement reaches this conclusion. Anything can be done. Anybody can be healed. No matter what you want done, if it's not done, it's because of your unbelief. No matter who needs to be healed, no matter what the problem is, no matter which child is demon-possessed, or whatever a child's problem might be, if you cannot solve that problem, it's because of your unbelief. Now, if that's what the Lord is teaching, we should accept that. We should just simply acknowledge the fact that it's because of our lack of faith that these things don't happen. I just don't happen to believe that's what the Lord was teaching. And the reason is what I've said to you so many times. You can't take a text out of context without making it a pretext. And the context of God's book is the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That's the only context there is. This is not a book of pieces. This is a living whole. And if you're going to understand anything taught in the living whole, you've got to take all that the Bible says about its individual parts. It is true that the Lord said that nothing is impossible. This is true because God is a God of all power. If God was your God and there were anything that was impossible, that would be a limit on His omnipotence. For example, it's possible to move a mountain, as the Lord said here. It's possible for a Christian to create life by the power of God. Moses did that. He took a stick and turned it into a snake. He created life out of dead matter. One of the greatest miracles in the Bible. It's possible to raise someone from the dead. Paul did that. But I think that the key to all this is the word spoken by the Lord to the boy's father. He said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And conversely, if thou canst not believe, obviously it's not possible. Not with the power of God. But we have to understand that belief or faith is not something you carry around in a little pouch in your pocket and you pull out a piece the size of a grain of mustard seed anytime you get ready to move a mountain. That's not what faith is. Faith is a gift that God makes available to people. If thou canst believe, all things are possible. But the simple fact of the matter is that you cannot believe unless God makes the faith available. There is no way that you can believe that you're going to, by the power of God, command this church to move to a vacant lot a mile from here and see it happen. That's something that's possible. But you can't believe that. You can't believe that because God will not give you the faith to believe that's going to happen. The Lord was not saying we can move mountains anytime we please. He was saying if it's the will of God to move a mountain, you can do it by faith. The emphasis is not upon the moving of the mountain, it's the means by which the mountain is moved. If there's ever a set of circumstances in the Christian life where it is the will of God for you to create life out of inanimate matter, as it was in the case of Moses, you can do that. How do you do it? By faith. All things are possible to him that believeth. Not in the sense that you can go around doing things like that at will. Moses couldn't turn sticks into snakes when he was 10 years old. Moses couldn't turn sticks into snakes 6 months or a week or a day, even probably after he did it, before Pharaoh. Because Christianity is not a bag of tricks. It's not games that people play. It is people doing the work of God by the power of God. And the Lord was simply saying that the mechanism that brings into play the power of God in the circumstances of men is the mechanism of faith. God will only give you the faith when there's a need for something to be done. I think it's interesting that the charismatic philosophy about these things is only applied to healing. They say we're going to have a healing meeting here. Anybody sick, you come forward and we'll command that you be healed. And if you don't get healed, it's because of your unbelief. Very simple explanation. The Lord said all things are possible to him that believeth. He said the demons could not be cast out by the Lord's disciples because of their unbelief. Therefore, if we had enough faith, anybody could be healed. And if anyone is not healed, it is because of unbelief. That's always the line. But my question is this. If that's sound doctrine, why just apply that to the subject of healing? The Lord didn't specify healing. He spoke of moving mountains. Why didn't Oral Roberts get on TV and command the mountain to depart out of one place and be moved to another, put it on film, send it around to everybody? I'm sure that'd raise his contributions. He doesn't do that because he can't do that. Even though all things are possible to him that believeth, in the sense that the Lord Jesus meant it, that's not the sense in which he meant it. Why don't we include creating a living creature out of a dead stick? You haven't seen that on PTL lately. You never will. Because even though the Bible says all things are possible to him that believeth, that's not what it means in the sense that the charismatic movement teaches it with regard to healing. Let's include causing the sun to stand still. That'd be interesting. The TV people would much rather have a picture of that than have a picture of Halley's Comet. Why don't people do that? Why don't they part the Red Sea or stop a hurricane in mid-flight? Now, they don't include those things in this philosophy of all things are possible because they can't do those things and they know it. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. The Lord was not teaching that anything is possible. He was teaching the importance of faith. He was saying all that is the will of God is possible. And whenever you come across a need to do the will of God and you're all ready to do it and you don't have the power to do it, you can have it. And you can have it by faith. So where does that leave us with the case that is before us here in the 9th chapter of Mark? What did the Lord mean when he said that the disciples could not help this boy because of their unbelief? Was he implying that any Christian can help anybody, can heal everybody, if they have enough faith? No, he was simply saying this is an occasion when it was the will of God to heal this boy. The faith was available. They could have believed. God wanted somebody to do it. But because the disciples did not fast and pray and seek the Lord, they couldn't do it. The Lord said, this is a serious situation here. This kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. The disciples couldn't do it. It was necessary for the Lord to step in and do what they could not do because they wouldn't believe God when they had the opportunity. There are situations where it's not the will of God to do something. This was not one of those situations. They missed out because of their unbelief, and that happens to us a great many times. We know that it's not the Lord's will to do anything for anybody at any time. And because we know that, and because we begin to think along that pattern in overreaction to the charismatics and some of the others, in so many cases, we have not because we ask not. And that's the lesson here. When God wants something done, when he's willing to give the faith that it be done, he needs people who are willing to believe him. People who are not simply going through the motions of the Christian life, languishing in unbelief. People who are willing to believe God and claim the promise that faith is the mechanism. Now, that's not to suggest for one minute that the Lord meant that the only thing that's preventing us from doing anything that we apparently see that needs doing is unbelief. Salvation is the best example. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We know it's the Lord's will to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We know it's the Lord's will to get out the gospel. Well, some people think that what that means is that it's an acceptable way to get out the gospel to call up people 3 o'clock in the morning and read them John 3:16. That's getting out the gospel. You know they're going to be home. You know they're not going to have their mind on other things. But there are means of getting out the gospel that are not the will of God. That's hard for some people to believe, but it's true. All things are possible to him that believeth. Nothing shall be impossible unto you. So why don't we just forget earning a living? Why don't we just forget about school and church and family and friends and everything? Let's just get together and fast and pray and believe God that everybody on earth will be saved. God is not willing that any should perish. No, we don't do that because we know that that's not what the Lord's teaching here. We know that salvation comes by preaching and witnessing so that individuals believe God. And we know that the Lord said that it's a straight gate and a narrow way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. That means there'll be a whole lot of people who, when they hear the word of God, will ultimately reject the Lord Jesus and reject the gift of eternal life. The gift of saving faith in salvation, as in these other cases here. The gift of saving faith is available to those who humble themselves as sinners in need. When they trust in the finished work of Christ, the gift of faith is given. The gift of eternal life. As people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest faith transaction that ever occurs is the one that changes a person from a vile, guilty, hell-deserving sinner into a sinless, spotless Christian saved by the grace of God. That's the greatest miracle that has ever occurred in human experience. That's what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, "Greater works than these shall ye do because I go to my Father." He was going around healing people physically, and I'm sure they appreciated it. I'm certain that it was much easier on the ones who were blind to be able to see for the rest of their life. But the simple fact of the matter is, you can burn in hell forever with eye trouble. And you can burn in hell forever with 20/20 vision. Healing is a very temporary, superficial means by which the Jews were provided a sign. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks or the Gentiles seek after wisdom. But the great transaction, the one that far surpasses even the physical activity of raising someone from the dead, is for a person to come out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. To be delivered from the powers of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's Son. That's the greatest miracle of all. And it happens by faith. It happens by simply believing that God is able to do for us what we're unable to do for ourselves. That the price has been paid, the provision has been made in the person of the Lord Jesus. And he stands ready by faith to give us the gift of everlasting life. So as we come tonight to remember the Lord and the Lord's Supper, we're remembering not only what he's done for us, if we're saved tonight, we're remembering what he's still able to do for people. The Bible says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show the Lord's death till he comes. As a continuing testimony to the reality of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. The power of it to save the souls of men. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the Word, for the promises that are there. We pray that you'll help us to understand those promises, not to misconstrue them, not to deceive people by them, but to take them in accordance with the total revelation that you've given us. And we're thankful for your wisdom. The fact that you were unwilling to let us in our finite human wisdom decide what things should be possible and should not be possible. Father, we know that we would have ruined the earth if we had that capacity. But we're so thankful that you provided the gift of faith, the opportunity that's ours to seek thee and to search out thy will, and then to see your power implemented to accomplish your purpose. We pray now that as we come to this time in the meeting when we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that he might be precious to each of our hearts. we might remember afresh the personal implications of Calvary in each of our lives. And how we do pray that if there's someone here tonight who's still lost, that you might help them to see the hopelessness of their condition. We pray that you'll impress upon their mind and heart the utter lostness, the desperation that should occupy their mind until they know that their sins are forgiven and they know that they have eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.